So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And children can be dismissed for children for Praise Factory. You'll remember, it's been over a month since we've been with Paul on his missionary journeys. And you remember where we left off with the Apostle Paul. He had sort of gone on a cruise. New year, right? Be nice. Be nice to go on a cruise. But that's what we see. These Thessalonican Jews came to the city of Berea, and the Apostle Paul leaves. He goes to the coast. He gets on board a ship. He makes a journey of about 300 miles or so. And he goes to that great city of Athens. And that's where we're going to pick him up today. It kind of looks unplanned. All that Paul has been through, he probably needed a holiday. We've seen he's had some rough times on some of his missionary journeys. And not just with unbelievers and being mistreated by them, but also from those believers and the whole Jerusalem council and fighting for the faith. He probably needed to get away. He's been in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And now he comes to this great city of Athens. Athens is the this capital of once a great empire. 5th century BC, it was a magnificent place. And then the Spartans came in. 3rd century, it's conquered by Macedonia. 2nd century BC, it's conquered by Rome. And when Paul gets there, they're under Roman rule. They're in Athens. It's a cultural center of the world. As we start to read this, you know, when we think about Athens, the Romans were very skeptical of the Athens. They looked on them with some suspicion, a great deal of suspicion. Philosophy in general, they looked on with suspicion. But Athens was the city of philosophers. Plato, Aristotle, his disciple. Socrates, or if you're from the 90s, and Bill and Ted, Socrates. That's right. That's Athens. You know it. It is the center of music and theater, ethics and medicine. It's the cradle of Western democracy. The marvelous buildings, the Pantheon, the Acropolis, magnificent architecture. Some of those things remain wonders of the world even to today. Marvelous place. And so with that, let's see when Paul gets to Athens. And he's waiting now for Silas and Timothy to come to him. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So verse 16, Paul there is waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And he is doing what any tourist in a new city would do. He's taking in the sights, isn't he? He's checking it out. And evidently, he takes in the sights. He viewed the Acropolis. He's viewed the Parthenon. He's read the marble obelisks. He's seen their statues. He's seen their idols. He's viewed their carved statues of deities. He's looked at these things. He's read them. He got a little bit of their culture, didn't he? He took it all in while he was there. He's waiting. A little bit of the art, a little bit of the music, a little bit of the philosophy. He's learning while he is there. He's taking in the sights. And yet, that's not the thing that has impressed the culture, the art, the humanities, the philosophies. It's astonishing. We're not told any of the tourist things, any of the things that tourists might have enjoyed. Luke here tells us as we begin, he says that Paul, this word that Paul is in his heart, he's it's like a convulsion. That's what as he walks through and he sees these things and he sees the temples and he sees their idols and he sees the statues, he's got a convulsion in his being. As he goes around this great city of Athens, he's learning all about its culture, this greatest city in the world. It's kind of like pinching yourself, right? I'm in Athens of all places. But what does he find in Athens of all places? Idolatry. This great city, what does he see? He doesn't list it as a great city. He sees it as idolatry. He's not in awe of the architecture. He's brokenhearted by the idolatry. At heart, despite all the beauty and all the culture and all the learning, at the heart of things, they're just idolaters. They don't know the one true and living God. And it upsets them. It upsets him. It is, you know, Calvin's famous line, the heart of natural man is a perpetual factory of idols. And that's what you see here in Athens. They've just churned out one idol after another. And the city is filled with them. So much for the idea of a holiday. Paul now finds himself distressed by the situation he finds him in. And he's not driven to despair, though. He's driven to do what? Evangelize. And that's what he starts to do. He starts to share the gospel. He goes to the agora. He goes to the marketplace. Everywhere that people gather, he's going to go there. And that is what evangelism is, isn't it? It begins with a burden for the lostness of mankind. He sees them. He sees them in their lostness. And he has a burden to share the gospel with them. He has a burden. It begins with a desire for God to receive glory. And there's this intense burden here that the Apostle Paul feels. A burden that's heavy on him. in his heart. And so he goes to the marketplace. He meets, and while he's there, he especially meets two kinds of people, we're told, right? These Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers. Now, who is that? Just quickly, the Epicureans, they're sort of the hedonist. All pleasure, all the time. Just let's do it. Let's have fun. It doesn't matter what it is. Let's do it. Live life however you want. If there is a God, he's so far removed from us. Oh, let's just enjoy the now. That's these Epicureans. Let's just live life now as though there is no God at all. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. We're just going to die tomorrow anyway. That's the mindset. Life is for pleasure. Life is for enjoyment. And that's the only purpose in life. And then there's these Stoics. These Stoics, they worship at the foot of reason. At reason. They believe divine reason. This divine reason enmeshed and is in every single person. In a sense, they're opposite of the Epicureans in this way because their concern wasn't great pleasure. It was that God is everywhere. In a sense, everything is God. The universe for the Stoics is divine. And Epicureans lived for chance, for pleasure. The Stoics here, no, the divine is in all of us. These Stoics lived for submission, tradition. That appealed to the lower class of people. Guess what the people with all the money wanted to do? Live it up. Party. That appealed to the upper class. And as they listen to the Apostle Paul, Paul's debates, Paul speaks, Paul begins to reason with them. They call him a babbler. Did you notice that? A seed picker. This is what this word means. It's like a little bird. You know what a little bird does when he goes out and eats? And he'll peck a little bit here, and he pecks a little bit there, and he pecks a little. That's what they call Paul. A seed picker. A babbler. What he's saying doesn't make sense to them. It's just random here and there. He's not an intellectual. He wasn't schooled, they thought. He doesn't know the great philosophies of Athens, the traditions of classical era of Greek life. He's just a Jew after all. And some begin to sneer at him. And as they listen to him, they think he speaks of two deities. Did you notice that? Of Jesus and the resurrection. So one deity called Jesus, another deity called Anastasis. It's the Greek word for resurrection. Or it's a woman's name in ancient life. And so they think he's talking about two foreign deities that they never heard of, Jesus and Anastasis. So they're interested to hear more. Why? Because they're polytheist. So Wednesday night, remember what those who come to the systematic study, polytheism is belief in many gods, right? And these people believe in many gods. And now Paul's on the scene, and oh, he's telling us about two more, Jesus and Anastasis. So let's learn more about these two deities that we haven't heard. And so they bring him to the Areopagus to teach them. Maybe even as Luke is writing this, he's reminding his readers, there was another person who had been taken to the Areopagus, Socrates. Socrates had been accused of corrupting the youth, and he was been accused of impiety, and so he stands his trial in the Areopagus, and remember how the outcome of that was? He had to drink hemlock. Remember the story of Socrates drinking the hemlock? Well, here he is. Paul goes to the Areopagus. It's the center of learning. And what does he say to them? He kind of blends some reason, some rhetoric. He's talking to the cultured elite. Paul now is talking to the upper class, the upper shell of the academic world, if you will. It's like, Jerry, imagine you going to Yale and Harvard, and you're going to speak to all the doctors that are there, all the professors. Imagine Larry going to Cambridge in Oxford in England, and you're going to share with these upper crust of academics. That's what you've got here with Paul, going to the Areopagus. He's talking now to these academic elites. And what does he say to them? Well, he says three things. First off, he says, you are surrounded by the revelation of God. You're surrounded by the revelation of God. Verse 23, he mentions something, right, that caught his eye. So among all the plethora of deities that he sees, he beheld in the city as he's walking through them, one of the plaques read, to an unknown God. And that's a point of contact for him. It's a place for him to begin. What you worship in ignorance, I want to declare to you. I want to tell you about a God that you do not know. Now, understand, he's not for 1 minute advocating that, oh, well, there's lots of ways to God, and Jesus and the cross, that's just the best way. So he's not approving of their polytheism. He's not saying they worship the one true living God. No, he's grabbing something. They have said, there's a God that we don't know about. And now he's going to say, let me tell you about the God. Let me tell you about that God. They're unfamiliar with it. They don't know the Bible, right? So he's on a collision course. From the time he starts, he's on a collision course with these Epicureans and these Stoics. He's on a collision course with them. And where does he start? He doesn't say, well, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1, verse 1 with me. You know why he doesn't do that? They don't have the Bible. They don't have it. They don't have Bibles to turn to. They're unfamiliar with it. They don't know the gospel. Well, how do you preach the gospel? How do you to teach the Bible to people that don't know the Bible? That's the question here. And so what's he do? They don't have Genesis. They don't have Psalms. They don't have Isaiah. They don't have these things. He does not do what Thomas Aquinas said to do. Thomas Aquinas said this, here are five reasons for the existence of God. And let's talk and let's argue about these five reasons. No, he doesn't do that. What's he do? He says, hey, listen up. You are surrounded by the revelation of God. Every atom, every molecule in the universe has the stamp of God's autograph on it. Bavinck says, there is nothing that is atheistic. You know that. This whole universe is stamped with God's impression on it. It's been created by him. Everything that has been made declares the glory of the one who has made it. And so creation itself, the world we live in, the world we live in shows the order, the majesty, the wisdom of the God who made it. And so he points to creation, and he says to these cultured Athenians, look at the world around you. There are autographs all around you. The autograph of God in the stars and in the skies. And notice he even touches the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? Athens, who has been conquered by the Spartans, the Macedonians, you've got the Romans now in place. He says, hey, who determines how long a nation stays in power? God does. He raises one up. He lets another one fall. It's the authority of God. He's the one who says, you can go this far and you can't go any farther. He does that. He tells them that the world they live in testifies to this living and true God's glory. You know, it was said during the French Revolution, as the revolt, as the post-Enlightenment era, so the charge and their desire, they were going to pull down all the steeples, everything that reminded them of God and religion, they were going to pull it down. You know what the Christians said? You can't pull down the stars from the sky. You can't pull the stars out of the heavens. The very stars reflect the being and the existence, the attributes of the Almighty God. They're Paul is talking to these cultural elites, these people who know nothing about Jesus. They knew nothing about the Old Testament. They know nothing about Abraham. They know nothing about Moses. They know nothing about David. They know nothing about the story of redemption. And he's saying to them, we all have this common memory. It all goes back to the garden. And every one of us in our hearts know something's not right. We all share in this common memory, and it lies in the heart of every natural man and woman, and that memory goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to say that's true. That was true in Athens. Sadly, that's probably true in this room today. There are folks whose hearts hurt and are empty. And you've tried some of this, and you've tried some of that, but still, it doesn't work, and you're still empty. But this emptiness that is in us, it's not unusual. You're not unusual. In fact, this emptiness goes all the way back, because we all have this common memory of the way it was in the garden. And now we know, this isn't right. There is something wrong. There is something askew. There is something broken. There is something empty. There's got to be a better way. You know, everybody has that in their hearts. There has to be a better way. You know, people, even people who reject the God of the Bible, they reject the gospel, they reject even maybe the idea of God in general, not even the God of the Bible. They just reject the notion that there is a God. They are never so complete in their rejection that they are never dragged. They're never brought before the divine tribunal. They're never at a point in their rejection that they can ultimately get rid of all thoughts, all knowledge, all hatred of God. Stars, the seasons, the order of the universe, the rain that falls from the sky, the way your body functions, the birth of a new baby, all of these things, friends, they testify to the glory of the Creator who has set them in place and orders all things by His power. So what would Paul say today, I wonder? What if he went to our colleges? What if he goes to UK? What if he comes to Center College? What's he going to say to these? What's he going to say to our cultural elites? Maybe something like this. Men and women of this university, I see in every way you are religious. As I walk around the university, I observe carefully the objects of your worship. I saw the altar called the stadium, where many worship the deity of sports. I saw it. I saw the temple of the science building where people cast all of their hope for the salvation of mankind. I found the altar of the fine arts building where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme and they do not answer to any higher power. I walked through your temple of the residence halls. I observed your sex goddess posters and your pyramids of beer cans. He'd see it. He'd recognize that they were worshiping. And he would say, yet as I walked with some of you, I saw the emptiness in your eyes. I sensed the achiness in your heart. I perceive that in your heart there is another altar. There is an altar to an unknown God. You're longing for a peace and you're longing for a hope that you have not found in any of the idols of this world. You know and you suspect He is there. That which you know is there. Let me proclaim who He is to you. That's what he might say. You are surrounded by the revelation of God. You cannot get away from it. In fact, the second thing he says, not only do you perceive this revelation and you're surrounded by it, you actually get it. You actually understand it. It gets through to you, right? It's not just out there somewhere. It's actually in here. You actually understand that this God is there. So I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Kingsley Amos. Kingsley Amos was a novelist. He was an atheist. He had a part in writing some of Ian Fleming's James Bond books. At his funeral, now he's an atheist, like a vicious atheist. At his funeral, his son told the story about this man from the USSR who came over to England and he met Kingsley Amis. And he was so shocked. He said, you're an atheist? You live here in a Christian country, but you're an atheist? I mean, so he was making a wrong conclusion, right? That just because you live in a so-called Christian country, everyone's Christian. This guy from the USSR is blown away with that. But this is what Kingsley Amis replied. Oh, it's more than that I'm an atheist. I actually hate him. You're an atheist, the Soviet said. Oh, it's more than that. I hate him. Now, this is a guy who does not believe in God. He's saying, I hate him. And then this phrase is what it really says. I hate him despite myself. Because this man says, there is no God. There is no God. I hate God. In spite of myself, this is the God I say I don't believe in. But guess what? I hate him. I hate him. Why? Because it got through to him. He was there. God was there. And that's this hatred that wells up in Kingsley Amis. You know, if I don't believe in bumble fumble fairies living in the daisies in my front yard. I don't believe in those things, right? So I don't get mad at bumble fumble fairies that live in underneath daisies in my front yard. You know why? Because I don't believe in them. But here's Kingsley Amis saying, God, I don't believe in him. I hate him. Because it gets through to him. This revelation is not just on the outside. It's actually inside. We all have a conscience. Now, so I want to say, if you share the gospel with someone, you don't think you're getting through to them, understand this. Everyone has a conscience. And they can't run from their conscience. And they know. Paul quotes two Stoic poets for them. He says, in him we live and move and we have our being. And when we are indeed his offspring. Now, he throws in these little snippets, these different parts of these poems from these Stoic philosophers, which I want to say, in their context, is nothing to do at all with Christianity. He grabs hold of them and he uses them for his own advantage. He uses them as these snippets. He changes their meanings, yes, but he uses their own poets and their language. Why? For the opportunity to be heard. He does that. He cites these two Stoic poets to say, look, this opportunity, he's got this opportunity now to go further. You are surrounded by the revelation, this revelation, and even your own Stoic philosophers and poets recognize there's something in here testifying, calling, longing to worship something. Blaise Pascal, the famous statement, there is a God-shaped void in the heart of every natural man. Natural man can't help it. Natural man, he was made for God. He was made for worship. Every man, every woman in this world, even if they've never heard the gospel, they were made for what? Worship. And so what are they going to do? They're going to form and they're going to create God in their own image and they're going to create a multiplicity of gods. And that, why? Because we're made to worship. And Paul's on this collision course. What can be known about, remember in Romans, Paul says, what can be known about God? It's plain to them. He's made it clear to them, but they reject it. And so here he is on this collision course. Him who you ignorantly worship, let me declare who the true and living God is. Because you know him, but you reject him. You know him, but you pervert him. You know him, but you twist him. You know him, but you form another God in your own image and you bow the knee to that God. It's not just out there. It's in here. We know that God's there. And the third thing that he says. Not only are they surrounded by revelation, not only do they perceive this revelation, unless they bow down and worship the true God, their religion will actually damn them. Damn them. He speaks, see verses 30 and 31, he talks about the day of judgment. The day of judgment, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now declaring to men, all men everywhere, they should do what? Repent, because he has fixed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, whatever else Paul has been saying up to this point, at this point, this is countercultural. This is where freight train hits car. This is where there is no sliding along. There is no getting along at this point, right? Everything. He's been establishing rapport. He's been using their prophets. He's been talking to them with rhetoric. He's been getting a hearing. But at this point, it's countercultural. He's warning his hearers of the coming day of judgment, a day of accountability, a day when the secrets of man's hearts and thoughts will be laid open, a day of judgment. And this judgment is going to be on the basis of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, of his life, his death, his resurrection. It's exclusive, isn't it? There's not many ways to this God. One way, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only way to the Father. It's the only way there. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. Through the death of Jesus. Through the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's proclaiming. And it must have sounded strange, right? This sounds like some strange stuff to these hearers. They're wrestling with it and they're grappling with it. For the Greek, the very thought of resurrection is an abhorrence. It's a foul idea. It goes against everything that is in them. The Epicurean says, you know, so basically the way, and the Stoics too for a degree, you know how you deal with death? You just face it and say, yeah, we're going to die one day, so just face it. And then there's nothing. But he starts talking about resurrection. Paul preaches Jesus. Paul preaches the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul preaches judgment, the judgment of Christ. And what's the response? I got to say, the response is pretty predictable, right? When you read this, first response, some people mock him. They mocked him. Just like Richard Dawkins, anyone who believes in creation, Dawkins says, you are stupid. They mock you. Some said this, we'd like to hear more about this. Maybe the Holy Spirit's beginning to work. I'd like to investigate this a little bit. I'd like to check into this Jesus of Nazareth and his death, his resurrection. Maybe the Spirit here is beginning to work in these hearts, wooing them to the Savior. And notice the third, some do what? Believed. Some believe. And Luke actually names two of these people who believe. He's very kind, right? He doesn't tell the people who mocked him. He doesn't give their names. But he does give the names of these two people who believe, Dionysus and Damaris and others. Can I tell you, it's always the same? It is always the same, friends. Whenever the gospel is preached, wherever it is preached, whether it is tailored to the academic elites like it was here in Athens, or whether it's here this morning, you know what it all really comes down to? The response. What's the response to Christ? Whether it is by a brilliant mind like Paul, or whether it's by a hillbilly from Appalachia, it really comes down to this. What's the response to Christ? What is the response? Our response to who Jesus is, our response to his death, our response to his resurrection, the response to knowing that he is coming again in judgment. And so just as in Athens, so in this auditorium this morning, this church building, so it is. There's perhaps many who mock. Maybe you think, you know what, this isn't sophisticated enough for me. There's got to be a better way. Maybe you think, I have to do something. You can't tell me salvation's a free gift like you read earlier, Andy. I've got to do something for it. And you mock the truth of Scripture. Maybe you mock it in this way. Yeah, I listen to them, but they're all a little bit crazy. That's how we were growing up. When we were kids, yeah, we'd go and we'd listen. And you know what? We kind of believed the Bible stories, but we really thought Mom and Dad and everybody else was a little bit crazy because they really did believe this Jesus stuff. Maybe that's how you mock it. Maybe you don't have time for Christ. You mock him that way. There's 1,000 other things that interest you, and the only what you'll take of Christ is what cost you nothing at all. That's to mock him. There are some, perhaps, who are intrigued because your heart aches, and there's a loneliness in you, and you know it's got to be more than this. Something is just not right, and there's an emptiness. There has to be more than this, and you're intrigued. You're intrigued. Your mind is filled with wonder about all the thoughts. So can I really find all my fulfillment in Jesus? Can I really find that? Can I really know what it is to have all my guilt taken away and all my sin? Can I really know that? I'm kind of intrigued by that. And then others, praise God. Others believe. Others put their faith and their trust in Jesus and in Jesus only. It always comes down to this response. And these responses are there. Paul, he goes to Athens, whether it's for a holiday, vacation, whatever it is. But in one sense, Paul is never on vacation, is he? We sang, till the work is done, because the work is never done. Until he comes again. We're always active about this evangelism. Everywhere the believer goes, there are unbelievers. And our business, our task, our job is to do what Paul does, that we would feel convulsed in our spirit, that we would have a burden for the lost, that we would share the gospel and the life-giving truth of who Jesus is, no matter who they are. Or where they are. Paul couldn't help it. Sadly, we seem to be able to help it. I was trying to think if I've ever been on vacation and actually shared the gospel on vacation. I don't know if I have. I can't remember specific details. I'm sad of that. But then I started getting even more narrow. Okay, yeah, maybe I haven't done it on vacation. What about to Lee's Chicken for lunch? Have I gone to Lee's and not shared the gospel? A lot. A lot. What about to my kids' ball game? Have I gone to my kids' ball game and sat with unbelievers and not shared the gospel? Yeah, I've done that a lot. I've done that a lot. There is no break in evangelism, is it? Stephen brings out another question. Do I evangelize at all? Anywhere? At any time? So I'm just going to ask, if you will, if we'll stand together, and if you'll bow your heads with me, and if you're a believer, before we pray together, will you commit yourself in 2018 to evangelism, to sharing the gospel with other people? We are surrounded by the lost. Will you commit yourself to sharing the gospel at every opportunity with the lost? Maybe you just... you've never done it before. This is the start of the new year. Will you commit yourself to sharing the truth with the lost? Maybe you're here and you are lost. And of all those responses, you've mocked a little and you've thought about it a little, but you've never closed with Christ. Wouldn't the first part of a new year be a great day to close with Christ? To say, yes, I want this. I want a new life. I don't want to face the final judgment on my own. I have to have Jesus. And can I tell you, as you repent of your sins and you place your trust in him, he'll forgive you. He loves you so he'll forgive you your sins. And not only that, He'll give you his own righteousness. So when the Father looks at you, the Father will see his own precious child. He offers that to you today. Even as we pray, call on him and believe in him. Don't be a mocker and don't wait. Believe like Demarius and Dionysus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you from the bottom of my heart. I thank you for this truth of Christ, the gospel proclaimed. I thank you for the resurrection of Christ, that he died in my place. I thank you that the empty tomb declares that what Jesus said and what he did, it is true. That he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way to you except through him. I thank you for that truth. Father, I thank you that he was vindicated. And the resurrection declares that he is who he said he was. I thank you that by his resurrection we are justified. And it is by his resurrection that we see who he actually is, the divine Son of God. And so I pray this morning, I pray on this first Sunday of 2018, Lord, may your children be so committed to sharing the gospel that, Lord, may we be convulsed in our hearts with longing at the idolatry all around us, at the emptiness and the brokenness all around us. May we know that the only hope is Christ, and may we be quick to share him. Strengthen us for that, Lord, that we may share the gospel wherever we are. And Lord, for those this morning in this church service who mocked and have waited and doubted and put it on the back burner, Lord, even now, may they confess and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have no good in me. Lord, if the last judgment were to occur, I would stand condemned forever. Jesus is my only hope. He died for my sins. He was raised from the dead. So, Lord, forgive my sins for Christ's sake. Because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, may they take him to be their Savior today. And may they know the new life as they trust in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for those who by your Spirit are drawn to embrace the Savior and believe. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn.